coast to coast all across the United States and Canada. This is the Bible Answer Man with Hank Hanegraaff. Hank serves as president of the Christian Research Institute, a ministry that is here because truth matters. If you'd like to talk to Hank, then call in now at 888-ASK-HANK. That's 888-275-4265. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. I want to speak for just a moment about unintended consequences before we go to our callers. One of the unintended consequences of immigration to the United States of America for me was experiencing racism, not the Aryan super race variety that my family had stood fast against during World War II in Holland. This time it was an American segregationist variety that postulated a difference among human beings based on skin pigmentation. And I still have memories of walking through an all-black neighborhood to an all-white school and encountering a concept of race completely foreign to my personal experience. And in that process, I developed friendships and specific friends for whom racism was a day-to-day reality. It was in school that I encountered a connection between the racism my parents experienced during the war and the racism experienced by my inner-city friends. Both were equally animated by the exact same idea. An intellectual revulsion that Harvard scientist Ernst Mayr once categorized as the most fundamental of all intellectual revolutions in the history of humankind. And it has shaped the worldview of hundreds of millions of people. One of them, of course, Adolf Hitler, who consistently sought to make the practices of Germany conform to the theory of evolution. So what did we have here? We had reason devoid of revelation. And that led the oft-quoted 18th century Scottish empiricist, a philosopher named David Hume, to render blacks naturally inferior to whites. Negroes, he said, never discovered any symptoms of ingenuity. While one of them might at first appear erudite, in the end, he's only like a parrot who speaks a few words plainly. And of course, he wasn't alone. English naturalist Charles Darwin reasoned inequality was a self-evident truth, and therefore he subtitled his magnum opus, The Preservation of Favored Races in the Struggle for Life. Now, when I say that, there are all kinds of friends of Richard Dawkins, who is an apologist for Charles Darwin, who say, this is simply false. It's a sophomoric understanding of the Darwinian struggle for existence as a struggle between groups of individuals, the so-called group selection fallacy. And he says it's unfortunate because it constantly resurfaces in amateur misinterpretations of Darwinism, and even among some professional biologists who should know better. Of course, where the real sleight of mind is with Richard Dawkins. Because all you have to do is read the corpus of Darwin's work to recognize that his preservation of favored races in the struggle for life clearly involves races, not merely individuals within races. For example, in The Descent of Man, he writes, at some future period, not very distant as measured by centuries, the civilized races of man will almost certainly exterminate and replace savage races throughout the world. At the same time, the most human-looking apes will no doubt be exterminated. The break will then be rendered wider, said Darwin, for it will intervene between man in a more civilized state, as we may hope, than the Caucasian and some ape as low as a baboon, instead of at present between the Negro, the Australian, and the gorilla. Now, I'm not making this stuff up. These are people who shaped 19th century philosophy and 19th century science. And the point I'm trying to make is simply this. Ideas have consequences, and evolution has birthed its fair share of aberrations, racism among the most insidious of its progeny. I saw this in full flower last night, and I saw the impact Jesus Christ can have. It was a musical at our church which celebrated the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. It was absolutely magnificent. And after the musical, people came up and gave testimonies of how their lives were utterly transformed by the power of the gospel. And one man, who is one of the most fantastic singers I've ever heard, walked up and he had a cardboard sign in his hand. And it said, "I used to hate white people." Or actually just said, "I hated white people." Then he turned the sign over and said, "Jesus delivered me from racism." And that's the point. The point is, in a Christian worldview, there is no room for racism. We are utterly equal, ontologically equal. And if you can look at any other person, regardless of their station in life, do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position, said Paul. If you can look at any other person, regardless of their station in life, regardless of their heritage, their economic well-being, if you can look at another person and think of that person as inferior to you, you have not embraced a Christian worldview. In a Christian worldview, there is no place for racism. Well, we have a lot of you hanging on. I've written about this in various places, including the Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, The Face That Demonstrates the Farce of Evolution. Even my new book, Has God Spoken, which will be out late August. But this is a subject that we need to come to grips with as Christians. I want to go right to the phone lines. First up is Elaine. She's listening in Cecil, Ohio. Hi, Elaine.
Hi there. Thank you for taking my call, Hank.
My pleasure.
I'm an avid listener of you. I recently heard Christ only knew Hebrew, Aramaic, and a few words of Greek. And I'd like to hear your comment on that, if you would, please.
Well, I mean, it depends on whether Jesus Christ is thought of as Theanthropus, the God-man, and operating from the perspective of his humanity. From his humanity, he knew Aramaic. In fact, when he spoke from the cross, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He was speaking Aramaic. He knew Greek. He knew Hebrew. Maybe he knew some Latin, but obviously, as God, he knew everything. So
yeah.
If you speak of Jesus Christ from the perspective of his humanity, he knew a limited number of languages. If we speak about God from the perspective of his deity, he knows all things.
Okay.
And remember that Jesus Christ voluntarily took on the limitations of humanity without divesting himself of a single attribute of deity. So Jesus Christ could operate from the perspective of deity, thus he could do the miraculous. But he voluntarily took on the position of a servant. He divested himself not, but he did subjugate those qualities of divinity, taking on the role of a servant.
Okay. Thank you so much.
You got it.
All righty.
Thanks for your call. We'll go back to the phone lines. Dr. Rose, she's listening on WHVN in Charlotte, North Carolina. Hi, Rose.
Hi, Hank. Thank you for taking my call again.
My pleasure.
I have two questions for you. The first concerns John, the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verse 17, where Jesus tells Mary Magdalene not to touch him, for he had not yet ascended to his Father. And the second question concerns the phrase, what's the biblical interpretation of the words, the Son is eternally begotten of the Father or by the Father?
Yeah,
thank you.
Yeah, of course, Jesus Christ is the unique Son of God. We are all sons of God. By adoption, Jesus Christ is the unique Son of God. And during his earthly sojourn, when he spoke to Mary, he was communicating to her, in essence, that she should not continue to cling to him, but rather she should, as a woman, be a testimony. And remember, if you look at the Synoptic Gospels, it was women who were the first to testify to the singularly most important event in all of Christianity, which is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So stop clinging to me, he said to Mary, but testify to my resurrection. So I think this picks up from what the Synoptic Gospels communicate with respect to a woman here being elevated to the same status as a man in a society in which women were at the very bottom, on the lowest rung of the socioeconomic ladder. Jesus Christ is telling Mary, don't cling to me, but testify to my resurrection. I want to go back to the phone lines now. We'll talk to Bill. He's listening in California. Hi, Bill.
Hi, good afternoon. Thanks for answering my call.
Pleasure.
And my question was concerning a gentleman by the name of Derek Prince. I was wondering if you were familiar with him. I thought he was a part of the Word Faith movement, but I'm not sure.
Well, Derek Prince is a teacher who is now deceased, but while he was alive, he was very, very heavily involved in the deliverance ministry. And I remember last time I saw him in Atlanta, Georgia, he was in an Episcopal church doing deliverance. And he had one person up front, and he was delivering him of a particular demon, and the demon came out looking like the Pillsbury Doughboy, at least as he described him. So he was involved in teaching Christians that they could be demon-possessed, and therefore they could go to exorcism services and have their demons delivered. And of course, there's an attendant benefit to that, because you have people coming up and saying, I have the demon of lust. And so people like Derek Prince would say, we'll deliver you of the demon of lust. And the demon would come out, and the person would think that they were delivered. And the attendant benefit was they were not held morally culpable. It was a demon that made them do it. And so deliverance was the key to moral and psychological redemption for them. This is a false view of spiritual warfare on a lot of different levels, including the fact that Christians cannot be demon-possessed. Our temple is the temple of the Holy Spirit. It is not a temple that can be possessed by a demon. So a demon can harass us, they can bug us, they can tempt us, but they certainly cannot control us in the sense of having a person be demon-possessed as a person who is a non-believer could be demon-possessed. A believer's temple, again, is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ made that evident in many different illustrations. I've written about that in a book called The Covering, God's Plan to Protect You from Evil. And I think one of the big mistakes that we make with respect to spiritual warfare is this. We overestimate the power of the evil one and underestimate the power of God to deliver. If you look at Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20, the emphasis is at the very beginning on God's power to protect as opposed to Satan's power to pillage. And therefore, we need to be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power, put on the full armor of God. If we do, we're invincible in spiritual warfare. If we do not, we're guaranteed casualties. The false view of deliverance and spiritual warfare taught by Derek Prince and perpetuated in our day by all kinds of deliverance ministries. I've dealt with that in a book called the Covering God's Plan to Protect You from Evil. It is available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute. You can order it online at equip.org. You can order it via the mail at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. Or as always, you can speak with our resource consultants at 888-7000-CRI. We'll be right back with more of the Bible Answer Man broadcast, so please don't touch that dial. And remember the number to dial to get your question answered, 888-ASK-HANK.
The subject of hell is not a topic we like to discuss. However, it was a doctrine that Jesus repeatedly taught during his earthly sojourn. More and more Christians are sliding into either universalism, the notion that everyone goes to heaven, or annihilationism, the idea that the souls of the unsaved simply cease to exist. In light of this shift away from Orthodox theology, Hank Hanegraaff's CD, Answers for Today, Hell and Our Loving God, gives three lines of reasoning rooted in Scripture why hell is necessary, reasons you can use with Christians and non-Christians alike. We'll rush you a copy of Answers for Today, Hell and Our Loving God as our thank you when you support the Christian Research Institute with your gift of any amount this month. Simply call 888-7000-CRI or go to equip.org. Don't go away. The Bible Answer Man will return in a moment.
Some teachers outside the church proclaim we are God.
I'm just curious, where does God come into the whole secret?
Good question.
Yeah, God is all of us.
Other teachers inside churches proclaim that we are God.
If dogs get together, they produce what? If cats get together, they produce what? But if the Godhead gets together, what are they producing?
Well, who is God? Are we God? Everyday people make significant life and death, health and financial decisions based on faulty information about who God is and what He promises. And that is precisely why Hank Hanegraaff has written Christianity in Crisis, 21st Century. Thousands have been helped out of the faith movement by the Christian Research Institute, but many more must be rescued. To get your copy of Hank's Christianity in Crisis, 21st Century, call 888-7000-CRI or log on to our secure website at www.equip.org.
Archaeologists are regularly unearthing new discoveries about the ancient world. Who lived where and when? What life was like at specific times in history? But according to some rather vocal skeptics, there is little or no historical evidence for the reliability of the Bible. Are these skeptics right? Is the evidence so lacking that we can no longer trust the Bible as the divine word of God? Hank Hanegraaff dispels these myths and gives you a simple and memorable tool to know for certain that the Bible is the most reliable book in all antiquity in the archaeologist's spade. Our gift to you when you partner with the Christian Research Institute to defend the truth of the Bible. Help defend the truth with your gift and request the special booklet equipping you with the historical facts for the reliability of Scripture. You can call us at 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org to request your copy today. If you've ever wondered how a loving God could condemn anyone to hell forever, ask yourself this question. If there is no hell, if the unsaved will either be annihilated or end up in heaven, why would we need a Savior? Why would God send His Son to suffer and die, bearing all our sins on His shoulders, if the worst future that could await us was a peaceful oblivion? Those who deny the everlasting torment of God's righteous wrath against unrepentant sinners in hell out of a desire to be fair and compassionate have actually cheapened God's love and undermined the greatest sacrifice ever made. Order Answers for Today, Hell and Our Loving God, a message by Hank Hanegraaff. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org.
Thank you.
Christian Research Journal is CRI's flagship publication featuring relevant, engaging articles with contributions from some of the most respected evangelical thinkers and theologians in the church today, as well as book reviews, witnessing tips, the insightful Ask Hank column, and so much more. Start your subscription today. When you become a Bible Answer Man monthly supporter, we'll send you the next 6 issues of the Christian Research Journal as our way of saying thank you. Just call us at 888-7000-CRI or go to equip.org. Well, now let's get back to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Here once again is Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and we'll go right back to our phone callers. Next up is Andy. He's listening in Lincoln, Nebraska on Bot Radio. Hi, Andy.
Hi, how's it going, Hank?
Good, how are you?
Good. My question is, concerning abortion, does Scripture speak to if the mother, if her life is in jeopardy, does Scripture speak to whether it's proper to take the baby's life under those circumstances or not?
Well, the basic principle is this, that abortion is the painful killing of an innocent human being, someone that does not deserve capital punishment, but rather deserves protection. But if you have a situation, and by the way, the situation that you are postulating here is a very rare, if not hypothetical situation, but if you are faced with that kind of a situation where you're going to lose 2 lives if you don't have an abortion, then obviously the greater good principle kicks in. That makes common sense as well as biblical sense. So if you're going to lose both mother and child, then it makes sense to save the mother. But again, I would say that is almost hypothetical from a statistical standpoint. This is a very, very rare situation.
Okay, thank you.
You got it. Thank you for your call. Back to the phone lines. I want to talk to Phil. He's listening on KUTR in Ogden, Utah. Hi, Phil.
Hi, Hank. Listen, I got a question for you. Christ said as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man would be 3 days and 3 nights in the earth. So how does the church come up with 3 days and 3 nights from Good Friday to Easter Sunday?
Yeah, in Jewish idiom, any part of the day counted as a day-night unit. So there's no need...
Well, even at that, you could only come up with, like, 3 days and 2 nights.
Well, that's the point. There's no need to literalistically demand that 72 hours be accounted for. And that is particularly evident in light of Christ's own contention that he would rise on the third day, not after the third day and night had ended. And then, if you look at the Gospels, they unanimously declare that Jesus Christ died on the day of preparation, which is Friday, the day leading up to the beginning of the Sabbath at sundown. And then the Gospels demonstrate unanimity regarding the discovery of Christ's resurrection early in the morning on the day following the Sabbath, in other words, on Sunday, the first day of the week. So to suggest any other alternative is simply to suggest something that flies in face of what the scripture writers clearly communicate. So you have to look at an ancient, culturally informed mode of oral and literary expression rather than a literalistic interpretation. And then you see the harmony of scripture that shines through brilliantly. As opposed to being stuck in some kind of a literalistic fabrication. I mean, what's going on here is that Jesus rose on the third day, not after 3 days. He died on Passover day, Friday, to fulfill the conditions of being our Passover lamb. So all that's in view in Jewish idiom here is part of a day counting as a day. He died on Friday. He rose on Sunday. So Friday, Saturday, Sunday. What's that? I can't hear you anymore, but I mean, that explains the answer to your question. And I've written about this in various places, including the Complete Bible Answer Book, Collector's Edition, available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Phil. He's listening on Bot Radio in Fayetteville, Arkansas. Hi, Phil.
Hey, Hank. Good afternoon, brother. How you doing?
Good. How are you?
Doing well. My question is about eschatology. I've never really focused a lot on it. For the main reason is that, you know, when Jesus walked this earth, the Pharisees at that time were certain that they knew what the Messiah would look like, yet when he was among them, they had no idea he was there. And it's not really an excuse. I have somewhat of an eschatology. Like, I believe that the church will experience at least part of the tribulation period because of Jesus's words when he said that if it was not for the elect's sake, I believe in Matthew 24. I don't have my Bible in front of me. I'm in my car, but
yeah, it is Matthew 24.
Okay.
Yeah.
And so my question to you is, how important is it to have a firm, strong eschatology? And that's it.
Well, I think it's important to realize that eschatology is the fiber that holds the whole of Scripture together, because in the beginning, humankind fell into lives of constant sin, terminated by death, and then the rest of the Bible is God's unfolding plan of redemption, which culminates in a new heaven and a new earth, no more death, mourning, crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So I think that you have to recognize the luster or the import of eschatology as an overarching congruent theme of Scripture. But how things work out in the end is a matter of debate amongst Christians that love the Lord. So there are people who hold to various eschatologies, and I've often said that the timing of the tribulation or the meaning of the millennium is something that we can debate vigorously. We ultimately don't have to divide over. However, having said that, I think that you have to read the text, Matthew 24 in this case, in the sense in which it's intended. What's going on? Well, Jesus has just pronounced Ichabod on the temple, and he's walking away from the temple. And as he's walking away, his disciples come up to him. They call his attention to its buildings. And he says, "Do you see all these things? I tell you the truth, not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." So he's now talking about the temple that is the singular building that gives them their sociological and spiritual significance. And he's saying it's going to be utterly destroyed. So when they start asking him questions about that, do you think that they have in view the end of the world, or do you think that they might have in view what's going to happen when the temple and Jerusalem are destroyed? The obvious answer to that question is they have in view the very thing that Jesus Christ just said. The temple's going to be destroyed. Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. And they wonder, when is this going to happen? What will be the sign of your coming in judgment on Jerusalem and the temple? And the end of the age of sacrifice. And that's what they're asking about. So to impose on that a 21st century reality or a tribulation that is 21st century, as opposed to a tribulation that happened in the first century, I think is at best anachronistic. I think that what you have to realize here is that Jesus Christ is honestly answering a question the disciples are asking, and he's answering that question with specificity. He tells them about the great tribulation that will fall upon a church in the epicenter of a Caesar cult, animated by both a beast and a woman that rides the beast trying to parody what the Lamb has done. And he's saying that this is going to be a time of tumult, a time of tribulation, a time of persecution, but be faithful, be strong, because if you are, there's going to be vindication. Have an eternal perspective. And then, so as not to miss his point, he actually tells us precisely when this is going to happen. So in the very context of this passage, he's telling his disciples, "I tell you the truth," or "Verily, verily, I say unto you." This generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have been fulfilled. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. So he's emphatic. This generation will never pass away. So he puts a context and a time on that context in place such that we can't mistake what he's communicating. So now to take that and transport that to the 21st century, might be narcissistic, might be anachronistic, I don't know. There's all kinds of things you can say about that, but it's certainly not biblically correct, particularly in view of the fact that Jesus Christ is in this passage as well, using the language of the prophets to talk about a near future reality, something that's going to happen in their epoch of time. Now, Jesus, the heir to the linguistic riches, the Old Testament prophets, and a greater prophet than them all, is not to be mistaken in any sense whatsoever when he uses the exact words of Isaiah, as a classic case in point, to pronounce destruction on Jerusalem. The exact kind of language that Isaiah uses when he's talking about the Medes and the Persians putting out the light of the Babylonian Empire. So Jesus now simply uses that language and he applies it to Jerusalem. So I don't know how this can be mistaken in context and transported in the 21st century. But again, if it is mistaken, it is not something that separates us as brothers and sisters in the Lord. It simply is a matter of hermeneutics, the art and science of biblical interpretation. And I think we're far better interpreting Scripture in light of Scripture than going on some kind of subjective flight of fancy.
Okay. Do you have any recommendations for books that I can read out of the Bible that that I might gain a better view of eschatology and end times? Because I know that to understand Revelation, you first have to read through and understand a lot of other books, especially Daniel. So I'm open to your suggestions of how I can gain a more biblical view of eschatology, because I do think that it's important to recognize and know when the second coming is going to happen.
Yeah, well, we don't know when the second coming is going to happen.
Right.
That's the main point. But here's the thing. I love what you're saying. I mean, you got to do exactly what you're just talking about. You have to read Scripture in light of Scripture. So, for example, in the illustration I just gave, how do you know that what I'm saying is true? You got to test it. So one of the things you can do is go to Revelation chapter 6, when the Lamb opens the sixth seal, and then you can compare it with what Jesus does in Matthew 24, and then you can compare it with what Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 13. You can see that John, that Jesus, and that Isaiah are all using the same literary construct. And so you start to understand the language of the Bible by comparing Scripture with Scripture. As far as a book is concerned, I spent many years of my life putting together a book called The Apocalypse Code, find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today. It's a primer on the art and science of biblical interpretation at the end of the day. As far as how we should look at the end times, remember, what we look forward to is simply this, that the problem of sin and Satan will be fully and finally resolved. Jesus Christ will appear a second time as he promised, and we will live in a resurrected state in a new heavens, new earth, wherein dwells righteousness, something that we will be celebrating next weekend or this weekend. We'll be right back with more.
You're listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Our website, equip.org, has an abundance of resources to equip you to think Christianly. Not only do we provide books, videos, and well-researched articles, but you can also listen to the broadcast live, download archived shows, get answers to pressing Bible questions, and follow our blog or connect with us on Facebook and Twitter. You can also sign up for our weekly e-newsletter and receive special benefits. All of this and more at equip.org. Again, the address is equip.org. Don't change the station. The Bible Answer Man broadcast will be right back.
Now more than ever, today's believer who wants to stay informed needs to subscribe to the Christian Research Journal. Here's what you'll find in the current issue of the Christian Research Journal.
The debate between human freedom and determinism has been raging for centuries. Gain a biblical perspective on human nature in John S. Hammett's article entitled, Between Radical Freedom and Total Determinism. The information age has many benefits, but it also has a dark side, information overload. Learn how to navigate through cyberspace with James Patrick Holding's article, The Mesmerizing Misinformation Maelstrom. Other topics include problems with the gold plates of the Book of Mormon, the legacy of G.K. Chesterton and Dorothy Sayers, Jesus, the begotten Son of the Father, and much more, as well as the insightful Ask Hank column.
Call CRI and start your subscription today, 888-7000-CRI, or go online to equip.org.
Let's go back to the phone lines, talk to Joe in Columbia, Missouri. Hi, Joe.
Hi, and thanks for taking my call.
My pleasure.
You've always appreciated the thoughtful, biblically-based answers you hear from Hank on the Bible Answer Man. Now you can benefit from Hank's input and instruction in your personal quiet times through the Legacy Study Bible. Hank Hanegraaff has assembled what could be the most helpful Bible you've ever read. Each book of the Bible begins with an introduction written by Hank, which means for each book you'll learn its L-E-G-A-C-Y. Or location, essence, genre, author, context, and years. The entire Bible is crafted so that you can document your legacy of faith. It's like including Hank in your Bible studies.
Order the Legacy Study Bible, edited by Hank Hanegraaff, by calling 888-7000-CRI or online at equip.org. Don't forget to ask about the personalized edition. Again, that's equip.org.
Master the defense of the resurrection in minutes and remember it for a lifetime with the Hankronym series, Resurrection, Memorable Keys to the Greatest Feat in History. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is not merely important to the historic Christian faith. Without it, there would be no Christianity. To make the facts of the resurrection memorable and easily referenced, Hank has developed the Hankronym FEAT and created the second in a series of specifically designed flip charts. Laminated, tabbed, and sized to fit in your pocket, this incredible tool will allow you to defend the truth of the resurrection on a moment's notice. Available for your gift to the Christian Research Institute when you call 888-7000-CRI or when you go online to equip.org. Does everyone go to heaven? Are the souls of the unsaved simply annihilated? What do you believe about hell? The doctrine of hell is frightening and about the furthest thing possible from today's attitude of tolerance. But as Christians, we know that we can't choose to believe only the doctrines we like. You have to ask yourself, if there is no eternal torment, if the unsaved will either be annihilated or end up in heaven, why would we need a savior? Hank Hanegraaff's CD, Answers for Today, Hell and Our Loving God, gives clear biblical reasons why hell is in fact a reality, and also why it's necessary. When you support the Christian Research Institute this month, we'll send you the audio CD, Hell and Our Loving God, as our gift to you. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. We return now to the Bible Answer Man broadcast and your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
And a quick reminder that we need many of you to stand with us prayerfully and financially this month. If you can join the monthly Bible Answer Man support team, it just makes a huge difference in our planning, in our purpose, in our provision as we impact a world, not only the East, but also in a very significant way in the West. And look at a ministry that can immediately harness media to combat the kind of heresy being communicated in all kinds of forms, including in one of the most popular books in the Christian world, Love Wins by Rob Bell, which he's promoting the notion of second chance after death. And not only promoting that notion, but absolutely berating any thought that we would believe in a God who only gives us a chance during this life. In his view, if you believe in that kind of a God, you are believing in a horrific God, not worthy of worship. And so he dismisses out of hand all the greats, past and present, who hold, as Jesus did, as the apostles did, as the Bible does, it is appointed a man once to die and after that to judgment. Jesus communicated that, of course, in many forms. And in order to make his point, he subtly misquotes Martin Luther. And as a result of that, people think that Martin Luther, like Rob Bell, believed in the gospel of the second chance. But for him to get that point across, of course, what he does is he misquotes not only the Bible, but Martin Luther, and has him say precisely the opposite of what he really says. We're able to come out immediately and point out the error so that people are not deluded or in any way confused by the skin of the truth stuffed with a great big lie. I want to go back to the phone lines. Well, by the way, you can support the ministry on the World Wide Web at equip.org when you write me at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271, or when you talk to our resource consultants, 888-7000. CRI, let's go back to the phone lines, talk to Amanda, listening in Springfield, Missouri. Hi, Amanda.
Hi, how are you?
Good, how are you?
I'm doing well. I have two questions for you. First one, I was born and raised Church of Christ, and we don't have any music in our church, any instruments. And I wanted to know if that's biblical, and if so, can you kind of enlighten me a little bit on that?
Well, I don't think it's biblical. I don't think there's any precedent for saying that you can't have musical instruments. I think that the precedent is exactly the inverse. But I think that it can be a tradition, and there's nothing wrong if it's just a tradition. And there are pastors like Max Lucado, a friend of mine who is a pastor in the Church of Christ, and he very clearly communicates that this is a wonderful tradition, but not a biblical teaching. And I think he's right on.
Even if it says, like, do not add or take away from my word, and it doesn't say anything about musical instruments in the New Testament?
Well, I think that's a leap, first of all. What does it mean to say do not add or take away from the word? This is a very clear prescription with respect to copyists. And remember, it is as a result of the many copies that we have that the autograph emerges. So as a result of the tenacity of the text, the autograph is actually encapsulated in the many manuscripts that we have. No one can control them. No one can in any way distort them. The tenacity of the text is what causes the autograph to emerge out of the copyists. And this same thing is also communicated in the Proverbs. It is also communicated in the Old Testament. So we are not to add or take away from the Word of God. Now, as far as music is concerned, Jesus Christ ratified all of the Old Testament. There's nothing in the New Testament that gives us any sense of abrogation with respect to cymbals or the flute or the harp or the lyre or the tambourine or the trumpet, all talked about in the Old Testament. So if there's nothing that causes us to abrogate that, I think that we might at best call it a tradition, but not say that this is something that we cannot adhere to in the New Testament. It's not as though we have a qualitatively a new covenant in the New Testament, by the way. It's the same covenant, but what's really going on is we recognize that the blood of Jesus Christ is better than the blood of bulls and goats. But qualitatively, people are saved in the Old Testament the same as they're saved in the New Testament. There are civil and ceremonial laws that don't apply, but everything else we can certainly suspect that if it's not being abrogated specifically by Jesus Christ or the apostles, there's nothing that would warrant a preclusion of such a thing, such as instruments.
Okay, and then I have one more question.
Yeah.
When Catholics pray, sometimes they pray to the saints, and I didn't know if that's considered biblical because you're supposed to pray to God through Christ.
Well, I don't think there's... I mean, why would you pray to a saint?
I agree.
I mean, when we can go directly into the throne room of God and say, Abba, Father, because we are adopted as sons and daughters, why would we think it necessary to go to an intermediary or through an intermediary?
It might be like worshiping idols, kind of, because you're praying to something other than God.
Well, if you hold anyone up or worship someone above God, that's idolatry, yes. But in this case, what's going on here is that we have the wall of separation removed because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. So now, it's like you have a direct audience with the President of the United States. Why would you go through a junior aide or even a senior aide? You can go directly to the President of the United States. You have his ear. You can communicate with him. Well, if that's true on a human level, imagine the fact that the King of Kings and Lord of Lords is as close as a prayer. Why would you not want to speak directly to the one God revealed in three persons who are eternally distinct, who's revealed himself in the Bible and made himself available to us? It makes no sense to pray to the dead.
Okay.
The dead may be praying for us, but it makes no sense to pray for the dead.
I agree. Yeah. Well, I appreciate your ministry. I've learned a lot from you. Thank you so much.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call. I want to go back to the phone lines. Let's talk next to Joyce. Joyce is listening in Kansas City, Missouri. Hi, Joyce.
Hi, Hank. How are you?
Good. How are you?
It's sort of a twofold question. We're in Matthew where the Lord tells this man, go away from me, I never knew you, and he did all these miracles in his name. And I kind of know a person who claims to be an apostle, but he's doing real bad things. He doesn't do any miracles, but he's like, I know we all sin, but he's, you know, this is his game. He's kind of like a player among women, and he brags about it. So I want to know, can a Christian live under that and do all that? And who was God talking to? What type of man that could do miracles and then he never knew it?
Yeah, I think you put your finger on something, Joyce. I think the passage that you're talking about in the Magnificent Sermon on the Mount is a very serious admonition on the part of our Lord, who says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven,
right,
but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many
right.
will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? And then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from right. me, you evildoers. And right. I think that anyone who is a player, as you put it, who is playing not only on the emotions of women, but right. the sensibilities of people in general, by calling himself a prophet, but
right.
having his heart far from God, this is a very dangerous place to be. And certainly, even those people who profess the gospel, I mean, I know that it's certainly possible for someone to be a false prophet, communicate the
yeah.
gospel, someone can come to faith in Christ. But the warning is still very strong for that false prophet. If you're masquerading in the name of Christ, you are in danger of the fire of hell. And
yes.
this is the warning that Jesus Christ gives.
Yes. Okay. Well, thank you very much.
You got it. And, of course, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says, watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit, you will recognize them. And there are, of course, people who are good masqueraders. They're hard to recognize, unless, of course, you become so familiar with the truth that when a counterfeit looms on the horizon, you know it instantaneously. There are people today teaching all kinds of heresy in the name of Christianity, and they are wolves in sheep's clothing. They might look good, they might sound good, but in the end, they are leading people astray. And it's a warning to those today who occupy huge media ministries, but do not take seriously the fact that people are making life decisions based on what they say. In other words, they are cavalier with the precious gospel that Jesus Christ has given us to communicate to a lost and searching world. The essentials of the Christian faith are nothing to trifle with. These are the very doctrines for which the martyrs shed their blood. They are the North Star by which we guide our lives. They are the very line of demarcation between the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of the cults. And that line must never be blurred and certainly not obliterated. And yet, if you watch Christian television today, that's precisely what you find, and I dare say a majority of the time. Then you have the Harold Campings of the world who give a date for when Holy God brings judgment, and yet they prostitute the Bible to do that. Or the Rob Bells, who prostitute not only Scripture, but great icons of the faith in order to distort an essential of the Christian faith. While not always popular, we will continue to stand for truth, no matter what the cost. That's one thing you will always be able to count on with the ministry of the Christian Research Institute. Out of time for today's edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. See you tomorrow.
You've been listening to The Bible Answer Man with Hank Hanegraaff. To hear more of The Bible Answer Man or to listen to archived broadcasts, just log on to equip.org. Equip.org is a fountain of information and resources designed to help you defend the faith and grow in your knowledge of the truth. To talk to a resource consultant by phone, call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. Or you can write to us at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is furnished by the Christian Research Institute. We're on the air because truth matters. If you've ever wondered how a loving God could condemn anyone to hell forever, ask yourself this question. If there is no hell, if the unsaved will either be annihilated or end up in heaven, why would we need a Savior? Why would God send His Son to suffer and die, bearing all our sins on His shoulders, if the worst future that could await us was a peaceful oblivion? Those who deny the everlasting torment of God's righteous wrath against unrepentant sinners in hell out of a desire to be fair and compassionate have actually cheapened God's love and undermined the greatest sacrifice ever made. Order Answers for Today, Hell and Our Loving God, a message by Hank Hanegraaff. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org.
The resurrection is not merely important to the Christian faith. Without it, there would be no Christianity.
Human history was changed forever by what happened on that third day. The Third Day by Hank Hanegraaff defends the resurrection of Jesus Christ in meticulous detail. It contains authentic evidence and factual proof for the resurrection, from Christ's torment on the cross to the empty tomb to His appearances and transformation. If you need tangible proof that the Christian faith is based on evidence and not mere emotion, this resource will be an immense help to you.
Belief in the resurrection is not a blind leap into the dark, but faith founded on fact.
The Third Day by Hank Hanegraaff, available in hardbound or CD. Call 888-7000-CRI to order. 888-7000-CRI. Find out more by going to our website,
at www.equip.org.